the setting of 1 Peter. Peter is writing to Christians in exile, exiled in what we know as the dispersion. Many are familiar with the burning of Rome being the beginning of the great dispersion. It was rumored to be started, this great fire in Rome was rumored to be started by Nero because of his insatiable desire to build. And he had plans for the ruins of the fire. And that's debated whether that is accurate. Some of his palace was damaged in the fire, and you wouldn't maybe expect that if he had started it. But what there isn't debate on is most scholars agree that the Christians were unduly blamed for the burning of Rome. They were already very unpopular, whether it was arsonists, whether it was Nero himself. A scapegoat was needed. The Christians were the scapegoat, and they were blamed for setting the fire. And with that began the great persecution that drove many into exile, and these are the people that Peter is writing to. In many of the areas that the Christians fled to, there was still escalating hostility towards them. It is in this context that Peter is writing, and he's encouraging those living in these areas that by living obedient to the Scripture, a Christian can evangelize and declare the gospel in a hostile environment. So that's the setting behind this exhortation that we're going to find and we're going to look at is actually Peter's exhortation to elders who are ministering among these people in exile. One commentator writes of the message of 1 Peter, "Believers are constantly exposed to a world system energized by Satan and his demons. Their effort is to discredit the church and to destroy its credibility and integrity. One way the Spirit's work is by finding Christians whose lives are not consistent with the Word of God and then parading them before unbelievers to show what a sham the church is. Christians, however, must stand against the enemy and silence the critics by the power of holy lives." So 1 Peter has continuing appropriate implications for the church today. Our focus out of this passage is narrowed to the role of elders in Christ building his church. And we take up this passage in 1 Peter 5 as Peter is exhorting the elders of their role in the church. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, we read, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So the audience of this passage that we read is the elders living among the assemblies of Christians who are now dispersed in exile. Peter writes to these elders as fellow elders. This is significant in that it addresses one of the discussions that exist in the debate of biblical church government. The Greek word here for elder is presbyteros. And there's actually three Greek words in the New Testament that are interchangeable. Presbyteros would be translated elder, episkopos, overseer, and poimen, a pastor or a shepherd. So when we hear the word elder, we may think Presbyterian. I think because we have elders and we're not Presbyterian, maybe we don't think that as much, but that's a typical thought when you hear of the word elder. You think of Presbyterian and the church government that goes with a presbytery. However, in this text, Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. And while that isn't definitive in dismissing anyone who would say that we ought to have a presbytery among over a bunch of churches, it certainly doesn't give any support to that. Peter is referring to himself as a fellow elder, in no way alluding to a hierarchical structure within New Testament church government. Throughout Acts, when the word elder is used, it is the same word. Now, certainly, if we go back, look in the early mention of the elders at Jerusalem, which is that those passages are used at times to support some sort of presbytery that's over a denomination like we would have today, certainly we would see those as authorizing elders, much like when Grace Bible Fellowship was started, we had authorizing elders from Faithway overseeing the planting of this church. So we would see those elders as an authorizing role. But the teaching here, as we will see elsewhere, establishes elders and the plurality of elders within the New Testament church without teaching governing eldership or a presbytery, as we often see in large denominations today. Of course, I've come to the conclusion that there is somewhat of a return to this idea in Baptist churches and others of the plurality of elders. It is still often the case to find certain independent churches that hold that congregational-led church in opposition to the appointing of multiple elders is biblical. So we'll take a little bit of time to look at that. But interestingly enough, in the early congregationalist church, and that's congregationalist, I believe with a big C, meaning the actual denomination of congregationalists, in the 16th century taught that leadership was an office of the New Testament church. The plurality of elders was the type of leadership. And W.B. Johnson, the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote a treatise in 1846 calling Baptist churches to use plurality of elders since the practice was biblical. So before we dig into the qualification of elders, the selection of elders, the role of elders, I'd like us to consider how are we to mesh what the Scripture teaches about elder role and an assembly-led church. Because that can be quite a distraction. We want to talk about elders and the qualifications and the role of elders and the responsibility to elders, which I would like to have gotten to today, but don't believe we can. But we don't want to be distracted by this internal struggle between, well, are we a congregational-led assembly or are we an elder-led assembly? How does all that work? Can we see the elders as bishops and popes? I'm sure Rick Slop, you know, he's thinking, yeah, right there. Can we see the elders as bishops and popes who pontificate truth and are men of untouchable righteousness? Are elders setting themselves up as a head over the church when Jesus Christ is clearly the head of the church? Is the assembly accountable to the elders or to Christ? And this is some of the debate that goes on, and people are extremely passionate. I just spoke with a friend last night who asked prayer for his church, a rather large church in a different state, because they are facing a very difficult split in their church over this very issue. So part of the problem with this debate, and I realize that I'm prone to bite off more than I can chew, and then I don't deal with things thoroughly, and probably been better if I hadn't addressed it at all. But I'm going to try to give a little clarity to this. Although we have seen the truth come up time and time again as we have discussed Christ building his church, is that as Christians, we sort of don't exist apart from the church. And this, to see that, to not understand that can complicate our understanding of how an elder in the church or elders in the church would govern. If we think otherwise, as far as a Christian existing or not existing apart from the church, then our willingness to submit ourselves one to another and really find accountability within the assembly is impeding of our own spiritual experience and freedom in Christ. And so someone might misunderstand that to allow there to be a plurality of elders, I'm somehow being constricted in my worship and constricted by accountability. However, a Christian is not joined to a local assembly. A Christian not joined to a local assembly is an anomaly. And we've heard this time and time again as we've looked through these, as we've heard these different messages preached. We've seen that over and over again, the passages that were used to see our own independent union with Christ were really verses highlighting the responsibility of the church before God to Christ as the head. We looked at Romans 12, 1. Paul was beseeching the church to present their bodies collectively as an assembly to God, to be transformed collectively. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If you look at the context of that passage, it is in the context of the assembly. This is Paul exhorting the assembly that whatever they do as an assembly, to do all to the glory of God. So this is not in opposition, though, to the priesthood of believers. So we have this one side where we're saying, okay, it's a church thing. The worship of God, my participation as a Christian in worship, in body life, that doesn't negate the fact that there is a priesthood of believers. So we want to make sure we're not swinging one way or the other, because I believe it's called a movement of federalism. I wish Jeff Clevenger here. He would correct, Mike, maybe you can correct me. But basically, that if you're not in the church, you're not saved. Okay, and we wouldn't hold to that. So we don't want to hold that view in opposition to the priesthood of believers, that our ability to come boldly to the throne of grace with Christ as our intercessor is not impugned by seeing the Christian as not existing outside of the church, or that really being an anomaly. The scripture teaches body life is the context in which we live and we grow and we worship. I'd like us to consider a passage in Acts chapter 14 that gives us some good insight into church government. And we will probably spend a good amount of time here. And then we'll take some time and look at several other passages considering the qualification and selection of elders. And then we'll return back to 1 Peter chapter 5 to look more at the role of an elder. So if we go to Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I'd like to first look at verse 23. It says they appointed elders. As we've come to this passage, really trying to grasp the truth about elder function within the assembly, we want to consider this appointment. The word here is also translated ordained. And if we go back to some of the earlier passages in Acts, we see that this function of the assembly and the original meaning of this word was to vote by raising of hands. And I am coming back to that discussion about, okay, how does this work, the elders and the assembly, and who is the head? And we're looking basically at this word that the elders were appointed. And this word carries with it a vote by the raising of hands. Okay. By this time, though, the Greek word meaning appoint Could also be used just as someone, a group of people, just selecting someone. In a similar context, 2 Corinthians 8:19, where Paul is commending Titus, Paul writes of Titus, he was appointed by the churches to travel with us. This carries with it that there was an approval of the congregation. When we first became an unofficial assembly, in that we didn't have a charter, many of us were given a book by Mark Dever called What is a Healthy Church? It was given to most of the families, and Dever gives some page space to elders in the congregation. He writes, congregationalists, and that's small c, that's not the denomination congregationalists. This is congregationalists, is those that believe that there is, in opposition to like a Catholic church or a church with bishop rule where the people don't have any say, a congregational assembly, which we would consider ourselves, would believe in the authority of the congregation. Again, I think it's important to understand how that authority works with the oversight of an elder. The congregationalists, small c, believe that the Bible teaches the final decision on matters rests with the congregation as a whole, not the church elders or anyone outside the church body. Matthew 18, we talk about church discipline, church, and how to reconcile a believer who's fallen into sin. It is the congregation that is the final court of appeals. In Paul's rebuke of the church of Corinth, he doesn't blame the pastors or the elder or the deacons for tolerating this man's sin. He blames the congregation, of course, of which all the leadership is a part. In summary, Dever writes, elders lead, but they do so biblically and necessarily within the bounds recognized by the congregation. In that sense, elders and every other board act in what is a final and advisory capacity, to the whole congregation. Okay, so just to clarify, I don't want us to be distracted when we're talking about elder role and the plurality of elders. We don't want to be misled to think that we're saying that the elders have some authority over the congregation as a whole, that there isn't congregational authority in the church. So in discussing this, we can actually sort of get distracted from the topic, Christ building his church through the appointing of elders. So there is and obviously I'm sure a whole series of messages could be preached on how congregational rule works with the role of elders, but both are clearly in Scripture, and I think Mark Dever in that passage I just read gives us some good insight on how to reconcile the two. Okay, so if we look again at this passage in Acts 14, I want us to consider what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. We started reading right where Paul is stoned and dragged out of the city as a dead man. He gets up and he returns to the city, and then the next day he goes on to Derbe. And then we read, after making many disciples, what happens? They return to Lystra, the city where he was stoned, and to the two other cities that were home to the Jews who had stirred up the crowds against him in Lystra. And what did he do? He strengthened the souls of the disciples there, encouraging them in the faith, and then they appointed elders. John MacArthur writes, "We always say, oh, isn't it amazing they were so brave? They went to carry the gospel and they were willing to give up their lives." Yeah, well, did you ever know anyone who was willing to give up his life for follow-up? They did. They went back to the cities, and it was hotter that time than the first time. And they did it just for follow-up. And then you say, well, they're already saved. I mean, let's play it cool. They're going to get to heaven, and then they get instant maturity. They were so committed to follow-up, They'd spend their lives, if need be, just to follow up some people already saved. Boy, that's some kind of commitment. That's beautiful. So that is John MacArthur talking about the care that Paul and Barnabas were giving to these new churches. And a very significant part of that care was to appoint elders before they move on. John Calvin writes of this passage, "By this it appeareth sufficiently that is not enough if men have been once taught the doctrine of godliness and to have the sum of faith, unless they go forward continually. Therefore, Christ did not only send his apostles to preach the gospel, but he commanded also that there should be pastors appointed, that the preaching of the gospel might be perpetual and in daily use. Paul and Barnabas do mark that this order was set down by Christ when they assigned pastors to every church, lest, after their departure, doctrine should cease and be silent. Furthermore, this place teaches that the church cannot want an ordinary ministry, neither can any be counted Christian before God, but those who, during their whole life, are willing to learn." So this whole discussion of this passage really brings us back to our understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news of Christ, is not just a gospel of salvation alone. And we have visited this so many times, but I think it has our understanding of the gospel in its larger sense is why the necessity of elders are so important in the church, and certainly why we see the necessity of elders in this Acts 14 passage. The good news is not just for salvation, and then we move on to have standards. Oh my, no. It is the good news of the work. It is the good news of the work Christ has done, so we are, in a growing way, set free from the bondage of sin. As the Spirit is continuing to transform, as we are made like Him, as we are made in His image, that is as powerful as the work of justification. That is the visible part of Christ redeeming a people for Himself, is Him drawing them to Himself, conforming them to His image. That is the visible part of the gospel to the world. As the Spirit is continuing to transform, as we are made like Him in His image, that is as powerful as the work of justification. That is why Paul and Barnabas didn't say, "Let's just play it cool," because the gospel work wasn't done there. So they returned, they strengthened souls, they appointed elders to teach. In 1 John 2:14, we read, "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you." One commentator asked, how did these men get strong? The answer, the word. Properly exegeted, authorial intent considered, correct hermeneutics applied, that is the work of an elder. Christ builds His church by appointing elders to minister the good news of redemption, the good news of sanctification, the good news of glorification, to the glory of Christ. The elder ministers, teaching the church to do the work of the ministry. So what is the qualification of an elder? Before we turn to 1 Timothy 3, which has a list of qualifications we're going to get a cursory look at, we ought to consider momentarily Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul writes to the Ephesians of Christian living in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we come to verse 11, and it says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 12, and we also see in Romans chapter 12, we're told that the church is given a variety of gifts, or members of the church are given a variety of gifts. Men are gifted to handle the word as others are gifted with other spiritual gifts. Now, this is important to understand because there are several implications. The first is that an elder is not a super saint. An elder is simply someone who God has chosen to give a gift of ministry of the word. This is important for the church to realize. It's important for the elder to realize, because if the elder thinks that he's been gifted and thus he is somehow given super saint status, then he will be prone to pontificate and to exercise his authority unjustly. But one of the great dangers in misunderstanding that the ministry of the word that is a gift to an individual in the assembly as an elder is that if we believe that they are somehow gifted with super saint status, our intensity of prayer could be very lacking. We must not forget that the elders of our assembly are men like us, and that they need our prayer, because Satan would have no greater delight than to parade before an unsaved world a church leader who has fallen into sin. And yet we tend to think that they're super saints. I mean, Rick makes that hard. I mean, he's, you know, we look at Rick and we're like, well, surely he is a super saint. Bobby says she, Rick says Bobby might know otherwise. The other is not giving grace. You know, we see Rick red in the face because he was angry about something. We're like, he's an elder. Now, certainly, we're going to see in another passage qualifications of an elder. One of them not being a rabble rouser or quarrelsome. But certainly we must be careful to give grace to those in the assembly that have been gifted with the ministry of the word, because they are in need of grace just like everyone else. The list of qualifications does hold down to a high standard in the Timothy passage we will look at. But you know, if you look at that passage in 1 Timothy, you'll understand that that's a standard we all should be held to. It's really not a higher standard. It's just saying here, Paul is telling Timothy, hey, these things need to be so for someone to be qualified as an elder. But it's not a higher standard than any of us would find in the scripture for ourselves. As we look at these qualifications, there's only one difference. They're apt to teach. They're apt to teach. They have been gifted at teaching. So we ought not to set elders on a pedestal as some super saint. We need to pray for them. We need to give them grace. Second, as we consider the identity and selection of elders, we would look for those who handle the word of God as such that their giftedness is evident. It is the elder that typically identifies this in others and would recommend one to the church. Certainly we see this in the New Testament and actually in 2 Timothy 2:2, and I believe we might reference that in a little bit. Paul instructs Timothy to find faithful men, identify men who are already, in a sense, doing the work of an elder. Now this is quite a bit different from the self-selection process that we may be familiar with. Certainly I was familiar with. Mark Dever mentions that he went to Bible college to preach because he thought if you really were committed to the Lord, that's what you did next. Someone may believe that they are called to preach. And certainly the scripture says if a man desires the office of this elder, it's a good thing. But the selection process looks a lot differently than someone self-selecting themselves. The scripture teaches there is a process that the scripture lays down to identify this one. certainly in my own experience, I went to a Christian college and called myself to preach. I guess that would be how you would look at that. And only to come to the conclusion years later, I didn't even know the Lord. So that's where this selection process, and I may jump a little bit out of turn. If I come to it, I'll try to identify it and skip it. But how do we look at training young men in Bible college, men who feel this call to the ministry? How do we assimilate that into this teaching? And I think certainly the church would have an incredible responsibility to this young person to give them opportunity to exercise their gifts. The leaders of the church should help them grow in their gifts. And if part of that growing is for them to go to Bible college to receive some instruction, it would be under the auspices of the church. The leaders of the church would continue to check progress on their growth. And the anticipation would be that they returned home to continue ministry in that local assembly where they had already been working through being identified as an elder. Now, you know, I think there is room for God appointing men to different ministries in different places and not their home church. But certainly it should be, the church leadership should be incredibly involved in this process of identifying elders. So we move to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we find a list of qualifications of an overseer. The word overseer, of course, we mentioned before, is interchangeable throughout the New Testament with the word for elder and pastor. And the first qualification is that he is above reproach, that no valid accusation of wrongdoing can be held against him. And again, as we look at these we're going to say, well, yeah, we all... This is a standard for all of us. Above reproach, husband of one wife. Interesting that this is not addressing anything about marriage and divorce or even marital status. It is referring to his moral and sexual purity. There is another, actually, qualification that would deal more with perhaps marriage and divorce, but... This is referring to moral purity and sexual purity. He's to be sober-minded. The Greek literally means he's to be wineless. Metaphorically speaking, he's to be clear-headed. Self-controlled, disciplined, able to order priorities, sober about spiritual matters. He's to be respectable. The Greek word for respectable means orderly. He's to be orderly. He's not to have a chaotic life. Hospitable, it's a compound Greek word, it means love of strangers. His life and his home is to be open to all. He's able to teach. This is the qualification that we would find different from what would be held for a deacon and really would be a qualification or a fruit of the Spirit manifest in all of us. But this able to teach distinguishes the elder from the deacon. Going back to our passage in Romans 6 where we start to... I chose that passage, although that passage is really about the choosing of deacons. It is really where we start to see a difference in roles within the church where the apostles were realizing we are being taken from ministry of the word, our giftedness, we're neglecting that, and we're neglecting there was some widows that weren't being taken care of, and so there were deacons appointed. So this passage, highlighting the selection of deacons, gives perspective on the primary responsibility of elders. It is word ministry. They say we need to appoint these men so that we can give ourselves to the word and to prayer. The list goes on. He's not to be a drunkard, not violent. He's to be gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own house well. leading his own house, leading his wife, having submissive children. Again, MacArthur states of this passage concerning divorce that a divorced man's qualification would be more scrutinized and challenged by this requirement than the husband of one wife, in that perhaps he hasn't managed his own house well, and that should be given a thorough process. And he goes on to what maybe that process would look like. He must not be a recent convert, not a novice, lest he could be conceited. Ho, 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 look at me. Instead of realizing the gravity of the office and the humility that that gravity should bring to him. Lastly, he's to be thought well of by outsiders. While he may be disagreed with by unbelievers as to his theological positions and even his worldview, his reputation is still one that he can be respected. Going back to one of the, in another passage, it says he's not to be quarrelsome. If we look back to the beginning of this passage, we see Paul write to Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and then it goes on to list these qualifications we just considered. But as we look at the selection of elders, we might consider the calling of an elder, someone believing they are called to preach, as I mentioned earlier. And while I already addressed this, we must understand that it is good for someone to desire the office of an elder. And of course, we then see it says if they believe they are called to preach, then they go off to Bible college and get training. Now, of course, as we said, it doesn't say that. Paul tells Timothy, find faithful men who are able to teach and commit these things that Paul had taught Timothy to them. So what we're saying is, in some regard, these people are recognized already as being able to do the work of the ministry. And Paul says, those men commit my teaching to. So what is the role of an elder then? 1 Peter 5 says, shepherd the flock. So to understand the work of the elder, maybe we need to understand the flock. Now, I don't know, has anyone raised sheep, like a herd of sheep in here? Chris, I thought you might, okay. We, in our view of, even if you had, dealing with sheep is so different than the view of a shepherd out on a sort of a desert plain, an area where the sheep have to be constantly moved for food. So to understand the work of the elder, we need to understand the flock. What is it the flock needs? Perhaps we aren't that familiar with sheep, particularly in a setting that would require a shepherd over a flock of sheep. There's a little book by Philip Keller entitled A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. In this work, he shares insights from his experience as a shepherd as to the needs of the sheep. As you read this book, you sort of can fill in some gaps in the shepherding experience that none of us have had. And for example, just to name a few, sheep are the only animal in the world that can be lost within a few miles of home. They wander in aimless circles, baying continuously. Sheep are prone to get lost. They can't find new pasture. They will eat the land right down to the dirt and then eat the dirt until they starve. They can't find water. Most animals can smell water, but sheep are miles away, but sheep are unable to do that. They need guided. They need protected, sometimes rescued. MacArthur writes of sheep, do you get the feeling God invented sheep just to make a spiritual point? Sheep are not discriminate eaters. They will drink tainted water. And while we think of sheep as soft and woolly, they are greasy and thus dirty, and they have no capacity to clean themselves. Very insightful information. So they get lost, they can't find water, they can't find food, they eat the wrong things, they fall over and can't right themselves, they can't defend themselves, they can't clean themselves. And the remedy is the shepherd. Peter exhorts the elders, shepherd the flock. The reality is the sheep without the shepherd won't survive. And do you know, while our church has elders, they're quick to recognize that they're also part of the flock. And they shepherd one another. And I was very impressed early on when, you know, I understood of, you know, the deacon care groups and things, that there were also the elders very much were a part of that and desired that accountability. So the assembly is in need of shepherding. You know, the cross has declared that we are in a world of hurt. We don't need to point that out to each other. Sometimes we do. But the cross has already declared that we are a mess. We don't need to declare it of others or of ourselves. The cross already has. We are in need of rescue, not just from the penalty to come, but from the lives that are fully vested in living as if creation is for us. And so this is the work of the elder, building the church by shepherding the flock. If we go back to Ephesians 4, we read, he gave some evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So a question for us, are we being built for the work of the ministry by the shepherds we have? Certainly God has gifted Pastor Mike, Brother Jeff, Brother Rick. They are apt to teach. And God has given them to us to build his church by them equipping us for the work of the ministry. We have been so blessed by their handling of the word. We don't want to miss this. Christ is building his church by appointing elders to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And sometimes we miss this. We think the elders are to do the work of the ministry. Hold it. They were simply given a gift of ministering the word. It is their job to prepare us to do the work of the ministry. We want to be careful that we don't miss that. Because he's appointing elders. He's giving gifts. And as we read, I didn't take time to look. There's a couple passages that lay out spiritual gifts. And some are pastors, some are teachers. But as he gives those gifts, it is for them to train us. And the question, I believe, I had to ask myself as I studied this is, am I being equipped by their sound teaching, by their sound ministry, as they are seeking to shepherd the flock? It isn't so we maintain. It isn't so we can have our spiritual souls massaged. Sometimes we need that. But it is so we can go forth, so that we can do the work of the ministry. They're not the main ones responsible for doing the work. They are teachers and overseers gifted by God, appointed to the church for the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you for the elders you've given us. Lord, we are thankful for your great grace in their ability and what you've given them in gifts to teach. We pray, Father, that we would understand their need for our prayer, their need for our grace and our understanding. We pray that we would acknowledge the authority in ministering the word to us, and that we would find ourselves quick to be taught, quick to consider the truth of your word and apply it to our own hearts, that we might be equipped ourselves to do the work of the ministry. Father, we ask that you would continue to be with these men that are in our assembly, that you have given gifts and you have gifted to the church as you seek to build it. Lord, we pray that your church would be built and the Grace Bible Fellowship, this local body, would be responsible with what we've been given, and that we would do the work of the ministry that these men so faithfully are training us to do. Lord, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for this truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen.